So, Galatians chapter 3, we'll turn there, we're reading verses 10 to 14. And the title of this message is that Christ only redeems us from the curse. And this is a continuation of Paul's argument about how our obedience and righteousness can never justify us before our God. So hear the word of God. Galatians 3 verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. As the grass withers and the flower fades, God's word alone endures forever. And may it be a blessing to us in this time." You know, there's certain sections of Paul's writings that do become challenging, difficult for us to comprehend. This is one of those sections. In these five verses, Paul does a kind of gymnastics, if you will, through the Old Testament Bible, a portion of the Bible, by pulling together four verses from three different books to prove this point that the only way that we are able to be justified in God's sight, and what does it mean to be justified? It means to be pardoned of all our sins and accepted as righteous by God for the righteousness of Christ that now covers us and has been imputed to us. It means to be pardoned and accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the only way that we are able to be pardoned and accepted by God is by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is one of the fundamental truths of the gospel. You have no gospel without that truth. But it is also the truth that is opposed by sinful man in every generation and in every circumstance, every nation of the world. We hate that truth from the heart. And it becomes a truth that only in the power of the Spirit are we able to see, to acknowledge we are sinners. And we cannot be saved apart from God's mercy that meets us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. The hardest truth to accept. Now, we know Martin Luther, many of us do anyways, and how he was the one who began the Reformation, as we often think, in 1517, October 31st, where he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Church. We know that. But what we don't always know about Martin Luther is that at the time he did that, he probably was not yet a Christian. But he was struggling with this whole issue. How can I be right with God? How can I be right with God when I'm a sinful man? And about 6 years before that famous act and that beginning of the Reformation, Luther was trying to figure out, through a variety of good works and religious piety and actions, he was trying to figure out, how can I make God see that I really love Him and I want Him to accept me? And one of the things that he did was he made a pilgrimage to Rome. It was a very common thing then, just as it is common today. A lot will make their pilgrimage to Rome and get into St. Peter's Square and have that blessing of the Pope and all of those things. And back in Luther's day, one of the big things about this pilgrimage was coming to Rome and seeking to climb what were known as the Santa Scala, the 27 holy stairs that Jesus supposedly ascended and descended when he went up to be tried by Pilate. And it's there's a lot of fairy tale to it. But as he ascended, after he was scourged, the drops of blood from his back fell on the steps. And afterward, during some time in the medieval period, those stairs were lifted from Jerusalem by angelic power and brought and set in Rome. Isn't that wonderful? So then now, pious Christians could come to Rome and crawl up these stairs, kissing each one as they did on their knees, and every step that they took on their knees and bowing down to kiss and looking up and praying to God the Father and saying, "Hail, Father." The Pope said, if you make it all the way up to the top doing this, then you have the hope. It's such a righteous act that you have the hope of an indulgence that will deliver you from purgatory. Or you can do that on behalf of someone else and they will be delivered from purgatory. Now that was a prominent indulgence of that time. And Luther came and he did that with all sincerity. He went with the purpose of doing that to procure that indulgence for his grandfather. And he really believed that if he did this according to the word of the Pope, that his grandfather would be delivered from purgatory. But this is the beginning of the work on his own heart. Luther needed reformation of his own heart as much as the church needed reformation. Because at one point while he was going up on his knees, Habakkuk 2:4 struck him. And Habakkuk 2:4 said this, "The just live by faith." We don't gain righteousness by doing these pious acts. And when Luther had that ringing in his head as he finished and he got to the top, he looked back down and he looked and he just said, "Who can know if these things are so? Did I really just procure an indulgence for my grandfather?" And he understood at that time the bondage and the folly of trying to seek acceptance by God with such religious acts. How in the world did that profit anything concerning the righteousness that we need for God to say, "I accept you"? Now that seems like an extreme example, but that's the folly that has gone on in virtually every generation of the history of humanity. It's the same folly that Paul is dealing with here in Galatia. When they think that by having already received the Spirit and already having embraced the gospel in Jesus Christ, they are now being told and they're now embracing that idea that you must now do a whole lot of righteous acts in order for you to be accepted by God. That is not enough. And you've got to keep doing this all your life, because if you fail in doing some of these religious actions and that, then God's just going to remove His favor from you. Do you know how many people are in bondage to that kind of foolish religion? How do you receive the Spirit? How are you made acceptable to God? As we heard even last week, how do you gain the blessing of Abraham, that forgiveness of sin, that righteousness which you do not have, that resurrection to life as a creature of death? How do you gain that blessing of Abraham? In other words, how are you justified before God? And that's Paul's running point in this whole letter. And like I said last week, we looked at gaining that blessing of Abraham. How did you gain the forgiveness of sins? How did you gain acceptance by God and eternal life? You gained it how? By faith in Jesus Christ. Now he moves on to the next point, to put another block in this wall, to understand only faith is acceptable to God. And that is understanding why Christ only redeems us from the curse of the law. We need Christ. He had to become a curse for us. Why? Because our obedience to God's law can never, ever make us right, no matter how saintly and godly you think you are. Even as Christians, our obedience to God's law is so mixed with so many imperfections in our obedience. It's the example I love using, and when a parent tells their child, go clean your room, and they do, they go and clean their floor by throwing everything under the bed so you can't see the mess anymore, but the mess is still there. And they come out and they say, I cleaned my room. And you go in and you look and you say, well, that's all clean, but you still have the mess. And where is it? You've just relocated it so that people can't see it. But God sees it. All I have to do is lift up the bed. Your mess is still there. It's the same with our hearts. We've been redeemed by Christ. We have that forgiveness of our sins. But our obedience is still coming from a heart that is not yet made complete. Presence of sin still abides in the heart. So how can we think that our obedience is gaining us acceptance with God? It only and ever is Christ. And that's the point that Paul makes in verse 10. As I said, he does some gymnastics here with Old Testament verses, bringing them together for us to understand. And his first point in verse 10 is, the law cannot justify you. The law cannot bring you forgiveness and acceptance. Do you understand it? No matter how good your obedience is, do you understand that truth? It's not making you more righteous. Because the law wasn't given for that purpose. What the law does, and what he says in verse 10 is, as many as are the works of the law, in other words, as many who would rely upon their obedience to the law, you're still under its curse. The law comes and reveals that sin still yet abides. And it isn't that there's a problem with the law, the problem is with us. We're sinners. And Paul here quotes from Deuteronomy 27, 26, when he says that, and this is a scene that unfolded in the history of Israel, where God made half of the tribes of Israel stand on Mount Gerizim, and the other half stand on Mount Ebal. And Mount Gerizim was a mountain lush with forests and whatnot. It was a symbol of God's blessing to the nations. And Mount Ebal was a very desolate rock wilderness mountain. Nothing grew on it. And it was a symbol of God's judgment and curse. And as half of Israel went up Mount Gerizim and half went out Mount Ebal, the blessings and the curses of God were read. And the people of God, Israel at that time, when they heard the curses, God said, "Tell my people, when you hear these curses, if you do not do this, you are cursed." And the people were to respond by saying, "Amen. We acknowledge that." And then you get to the very end of all those curses, and this is what God says: "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And now, can you imagine adding your amen to that? What God is saying when He says this is you must obey constantly every single precept, judgment, and statute of my law. And if you disobey even once, cursed are you. And I can just see myself standing there and going, amen. Oh, wow. That was the point of it. Can you do that? Parents, how many of your lovely children have always obeyed you? And we're laughing. Children, I'm not putting an indictment on you. Don't worry. The parents of your parents would also be snickered. They don't. And that's the reality of us before God. Do you continue in all things concerning God's law? No. Then you know what? You're cursed. You're not blessed. You're cursed. God, in all His majesty, in all His holiness, in all His righteousness, requires consistent, constant obedience. We know, we confess that no mere man, since the fall of Adam and Eve, not one of us is able in this life perfectly to keep God's law. We break it daily. In thought, word, and deed. And what does God say to us? What does Christ say to us throughout the New Testament? Your thoughts will be brought into judgment. Every idle word will be brought into judgment. All of your actions will be brought into judgment. And we who know these things throw up our hands and say, like Isaiah, "Woe is me. I'm undone." And you see, it is God's law that comes and meets us and says to us in our sinful state, "Do you realize that you are cursed?" Oh, but how good we are at using the law to justify ourselves. We are experts at minimizing our own sin and sinfulness. Even just some common examples. When you say something that offends even a friend, and they're hurt by your words, and your very next words are, "Oh, look, I'm only joking." Instead of, "Oh, you know, that was rude. I'm truly sorry. Please forgive me." We automatically justify ourselves. Even in those small ways. Or when we do something that is wrong and it hurts someone again, and we say, "Oh, it was an accident." How many times have those phrases flown from our lips? And how much more when we justify our sinfulness because we think our sincerity in other areas will compensate? I sincerely love God. Well, I don't doubt that, dear Christians. But the sincerity of our love is still mixed with many imperfections and cannot compensate for even the smallest disobedience. And that's Paul's point here. Do you not understand that the law brings all of us under its curse? And what is that curse? Every sin deserves the wrath of God. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. That's what we're under. And that's why Paul comes and emphasizes this point once again. You cannot, by the works of the law, be made right with God and merit any kind of mercy or grace or acceptance from God. You cannot, because you break His law. And you break His law far more than you keep it. And then he builds on that point. He brings us to the next point when in verses 11 and 12, and he says here that you need to understand that not only can the law not justify you, the law is not a faith. It's standing here saying, I expect obedience, but our obedience is incomplete. It's faith in someone else that we need in order to have that curse removed and that acceptance by God. No one is justified by the law in the sight of of God. For it is evident, God has already said in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the just shall live by faith, not by their obedience. That doesn't mean you get a free ticket to disobey. What he's saying is we live by faith. And that has always been the case. What Paul is preaching to the Galatians and challenging the Jewish Christians who are coming along and saying you need to follow all those Old Testament laws and Sabbaths and everything else in order to be right with God. And Paul is saying that was never the case. Not doing them exacerbated it. But your performance in them has always been incomplete. The just live by faith. And Paul's point to the Galatians, and these are some of the traps that we fall into as Christians. Paul is saying here that your obedience, while it can flow from faith, can never replace faith. Verse 12. And as he's arguing with the church there in their time, so we need to hear it again today, that even as Christians, you cannot begin with obedience and expect your obedience to God to somehow translate into faith. And there are denominations who say to Christian parents, when you're raising your children, teach them obedience, and they'll eventually believe in God. I'm making it very simplistic. But that's in effect. We're trying to show our children obedience to God. And it's particularly real in Reformed circles. And when I meet people, I'll give you an example. I met a man one time who was asked by another man. This one particular man had quite a number of children, and this other man had a similar number. But this one man, we'll put him on the left side. All his children were walking with the Lord. And this other man, this is a real occasion, this other man over here, only one of his children was walking with the Lord. The others weren't. And so he asks the man whose children were walking with the Lord, what did you do to get your children walking with the Lord? And he said, I taught them to obey God. Obedience does not replace or make for faith. It doesn't. Now, obedience is what we want. But my, I've had obedient children who hated obeying. Teaching them faith is what is needed. The just live by faith, not by their obedience. Because our obedience, again, falls desperately short. It does not deal with the curse. Remember what James said in James 2, that whoever keeps the whole law of God and yet stumbles at one point, he is guilty of all. Because the same God who said, you shall not commit adultery, and you may sit there and say, well, I haven't, at least not with my mouth or with my actions, but Jesus also brought out the principle, well, what about your thoughts? But we would say, well, I haven't committed adultery, but that same God who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you don't commit adultery, and yet you have hate in your heart for someone, you've broken the whole law. Because God is not a piecemeal God where we can obey Him here and disobey Him here. The just live by faith, and the law, our obedience, is not procuring faith, is not a substitute for faith. Nor is it that we begin with faith and then substitute obedience, which happens a lot in Christians' lives. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and go out and perform these 12 steps and you will be a better Christian. There's a lot of that. No, it's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, go out and do what is right, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because without faith in Him, you have no hope of forgiveness. You need His forgiveness every day. That's the life we live. And when you live by faith, you're living by a belief that only in Christ is there atonement for sin. You're living by that understanding that there's nothing I can do to atone for any sin that I commit. There's no righteousness that I am able to perform or to have in my life that is acceptable and meritorious to God. Faith only in Jesus Christ is the means of forgiveness and acceptance by God. As John Calvin said, faith comes because it is looking beyond self to the one who alone is righteous and sinless, and to the one who alone died in place of you. And faith justifies those who are destitute of the merit and works necessary. Faith relies on Christ alone. I ask, do you understand in Christ alone my hope is found? And that brings us to the last point that is there in verses 13 and 14, that Paul says, now when you understand that the law cannot justify, and that the law is not of faith, do you understand that leaves us only with Christ? And that Christ alone has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And He did that by becoming a curse for us. And again, he quotes an Old Testament verse, Deuteronomy 21, verse 13. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What Paul is saying to the Galatians and even to the Jews who would be hearing these things is, do you see why Christ crucified is the only thing that can justify us? The one who committed no sin and yet was put to death in the most shameful of ways, to show to the Jews that in their understanding of Old Testament theology, God said that whoever dies by hanging on a tree is shown by God to be neither welcomed in heaven or on the earth. He is only fit for hell. It's a sign of what it means to be cursed. Unwelcomed in God's court, unwelcomed in God's creation, fit only to everlasting death in the flames of hell. And that kind of death was used by the Gentile world at that time to shame and to humiliate and to pour out one of the most painful ways to die, slow death, but to show that this was a person who was cast away from all of society. They understood what the crucifixion meant. God used it to show spiritually what it means to be cursed. And this is what we are dealing with when we come to God and we ask to be justified. God, can you forgive my sins? God, can you accept this man who sins against you every day and look upon me not as a sinner, but as a saint and a child of God? Can you accept me, God? That's what we're dealing with. And God is saying, only if my curse against you is removed. It's the only way. And here is God coming in the fullness of His amazing love. God so loved. You've heard it before, but it begs it again. God did not send Jesus so He could love us. He sent Jesus because He loved this world that was under His curse. And Jesus became that curse in our place, bearing in His death all of the shame, the humiliation, the judgment and justice and wrath of God that stood against us. He quenched all of that in His death. How could He do that? Because He had not sinned. He was the one, if you back up to verse 12, where it says there from Leviticus, the one who does my law. I'll put that in there so you understand. The man who does this shall live. Well, Jesus did it. He was without sin when He went to the cross. And why did He die? He did exactly what God said. And He still died. Because He was that atonement that God provided for us. So that when we believe in Him, we understand He took away my curse. There's nothing I could do, but Christ did it for me. Is your heart rejoicing? Isn't that an incredible sacrifice that God offered up for us? You think of 2 Corinthians 5, the very end, where he says, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of self. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that the blessing of Abraham, the pardon and forgiveness of our sins, the acceptance as righteous though we are yet sinners, eternal life, the blessings of Abraham might be received by us in Christ. And the promise of the Spirit might abide upon us. That's the glory of the gospel. And there again is where we are called to rest. Even as we are coming to the Lord's table in a few minutes and to partake of these elements, when we come and we eat and we drink, what we are saying is, Christ alone is my salvation. We're feeding on Him. Because He's taken away the curse that is against us. Praise God, I have forgiveness and acceptance and life. I ask you, do you know those blessings? That promise of God that if you reach out by faith and believe in His Son, you will not perish. You will have eternal life. Do you know that promise and hope in Christ? God is the one that says, come. Come and find the sure mercies of David. I will give you life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. You will be saved. Because Christ only has redeemed us from the curse. Let us pray.